Church, please take a moment and grab a copy of the scriptures near to you and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Our focus will be the first 15 verses this morning. If you're using the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, this text is found. You know what? I don't have it in my notes. I don't know what page it's on. So you look it up, help your neighbor next to you. Usually I put that and I didn't this time. So there you go. As we begin, let me just plant a seed of a question in your mind that I hope we'll kind of cycle around and revisit again and again this morning. And the question is this: does God make sense to you? And by that I mean, as you consider God, as you interact with Him, as you walk in relationship with Him day by day in this life, as you read His Word, as you contemplate His ways, as you seek to discern and then hopefully to obey His voice, is there for you a general sense of ease with this God? Is there comfort? Is there often, from your perspective, a quick understanding, maybe even a feeling of predictability? Does He make sense to you? Or are there times when the nature and ways of the Lord, they confront you and they challenge your expectations? You find yourself stretched. Maybe even at times you find yourself troubled by His ways. Wondering, why does God move as He does? His decisions, His ways, how do they align with His purposes? What does His action or His inaction in a given situation, what does that say about His heart? What does that say about His nature? Does God make sense to you, or are there times when to be in relationship with Him creates a tension within you, maybe even a troubled tension? I suspect that for many here this morning, we could give personal testimony regarding times in our lives when the ways of the Lord to us in the moment seem strange, when His plans and His path were both unexpected and, if we're honest, just a little bit unwanted. When we would say, if we're being honest, I wouldn't do things that way if I were God. And so quite frankly, in this moment, I don't think He should either. If He asked my opinion, I'd tell Him. So if I'm right, and these are in fact questions we ask and struggles we face, then let me also ask, is it okay to have these struggles? Is it permissible to feel this way and to ask these things? What does all that say about us if God doesn't always make sense to us? What does it say about Him that so often His ways are above and beyond and different than ours? My hope is that today's text, which in many ways is a surprising, if not a shocking, passage, that it will prove helpful in addressing this reality of a God that does, quite frequently, not make sense to us. But that in this text, the Lord will be gracious to us, as He always is, but specifically gracious in granting us a clearer understanding of both His glory and His splendor, even in the mystery of who He is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this time and this place, this opportunity and these people. Thank You for the revelation of who You are found in these 15 verses. And even though I suspect it will strike us as odd and will cause questions to surface in our hearts, Lord, may the result of that not be confusion, but worship. Not more questions, but awe in our heart. Glory unto Your name. Satisfaction in our souls. Do this, please. Do it as only You can. Oh, how we need You. We ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen. When we last left David, a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 5, he had just defeated the Philistines. In fact, if you remember, he defeats them twice, both in spectacular fashion. And so now, finally, maybe David can get back not to fighting, but to ruling. He can get back to leading the people God has called him to. He has been anointed as king by all of Israel. He has crushed the chief foe of God's people for so long, the Philistines. He has even secured for himself a new capital, Jerusalem, Zion, David's city. And now with all of that in the recent background and with what seems an apparent season of possible peace, David moves to do something. He moves to relocate the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, from where it had been for the better part of a century to the city of Jerusalem. And so we pick up the story in the first two verses of chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. It has been, if we remember, some time since we have last heard of this Ark. In fact, the last time it was mentioned was back in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 14, when it is briefly brought out at the request of Saul, because he wants to use it as nothing more than a good luck charm in the middle of a battle. Before that, you have to go all the way back to chapter 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel, where the Ark, after being captured by the Philistines, it results in death and chaos and carnage in their land. And so they say, we don't want this. We thought it'd be good for us. It's not. Send it back. And specifically, the Philistines do that by loading the Ark on a newly built cart pulled by two milk cows. It ends up, under the sovereignty of God, returned to Israelite territory, and God's people there, they also mishandle it, if you remember. It happens that the ark lands in a place called Beth Shemesh, and the men of Beth Shemesh treat the Ark of God like a tourist attraction, and they gather around, and they look at it, and they gaze, and they wonder. That's not how the ark was to be treated. It was to be covered. It was not to be gazed upon. It was not to be touched. And so 70 men of Beth Shemesh on that fateful day lose their lives. They are struck down by God. And so ultimately, the Israelites don't know how to handle the ark either. And so basically, they place it in storage. You see this back in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his, Abinadab's son, Eleazar, to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. And sure, that's where it's been for the better part of 70, 80, 90 years. I mean, all of this happens back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, just as Samuel is rising to prominence. So this is before the entire rest of Samuel's life, the entire life of Saul, and much of the life of David. And for all that time, this ark has been tucked away, and essentially it has been forgotten. And in a word, that was a tragedy. It was a profound tragedy, for the ark was intended to be a profound gift from God to his people. It was to be a constant reminder of his presence with and promises toward his covenant people. So there is a whole theology to be explored as it relates to the ark. We do not have time for our purposes today to dive into all of that, but let me just simply try to simplify some of these concepts by just stealing from another pastor and commentator named Dale Ralph Davis, how he captures this. It's not the only way to think about the ark, but it is helpful, and I hope it serves us well. First of all, it's good for us to see that the ark underscored among Israel God's rulership over them. So in 1 Chronicles 28:2, the ark is referred to as the footstool of God. Not where he sat, but where his feet resided. So kings sit on thrones and kings have footstools. God was the king of Israel. The ark reminded them of that. They had a king, they had a good king. His name was Yahweh. The ark also spoke of God's reconciliation with his people. If you were to look and read in detail in Leviticus chapter 16, you would find that once a year, in the fall, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the atonement seat, in between the cherubim, the lid of the ark. And this reminded the Israelites of the forgiveness of sins they needed individually and collectively that was provided by God for his people only through the shed blood of an appropriate sacrifice. God would reconcile his people to himself. Thirdly, the ark emphasized God's revelation. If you were to look in places like Exodus 25, you would find that inside the ark, inside this box, it was not empty. There were numerous significant items, one of which was a copy of the testimony, stone tablets of the law God had given, a law that revealed God's character to his people, and a law that revealed to God's people how they were to interact with a God as holy and righteous as him. So, his rulership, his reconciliation, his revelation, the ark was horribly significant. For with it, God had sovereignly ordained that where it was, he would see fit to display and manifest his holy glory. It's not that God was in a box, but it was that God saw fit to display and manifest himself in a unique way as Israel interacted with this item God had instituted. It reminded God's people of his rulership, his reconciliation, his revelation. What a gift that was meant to be to Israel. And yet for the better part of a century, it has been holed up in some hillside village in the house of Abinadab, all but forgotten. It's ignored by the people of Israel. David, however, in wisdom given him by the Lord, recognizes the significance of the ark, that the blessing it is meant to be, the testimony it is meant to provide. And so as the new king, he goes to get the old ark. Now, nowhere are we told that God commanded David to do this. Instead, it seems to be it was in David's heart to honor the Lord in this way. Certainly, that is a good and noble inclination, and we shouldn't read into that anything other than that. David had a desire to make David's city the city of God. He had a desire to establish early in his reign that under David, Yahweh would be the center of everything. That God's presence would be the greatest joy and the greatest treasure among God's people. And what better way to signify that than to get the symbol of God's presence and move it to the center of the royal city? And so this massive crowd is assembled, tens of thousands in number. You can picture them lined up along this road between Jerusalem and the place where the ark had been, Kiriath-Jearim. It's referred to in our passage today by another name, Baal-Judah, but it's the same place. It is a distance of 8 or 9 miles from the house of Abinadab to the house of David. And we read in verses 3 and 4, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the cart. Abinadab is probably long since dead by this point, but his sons are still alive. One had been Eliezer. We remember him mentioned back in 1 Samuel 7. He was consecrated as a priest to care for the ark. His brothers, Ahio and Uzzah, seem to have followed in those same footsteps. And so the ark is loaded. The oxen are yoked. The wheels begin to roll, and the distance between the house of Abinadab and the house of David in Jerusalem gets just a little smaller with each step. And the excitement of God's people, led by their new king, it grows, it escalates with each step. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and symbols. Church, to put it plainly, this is a party. It is a national day of celebration. It's a good day. It feels and it looks and it sounds like a great day. God's king is taking great steps to honor God himself, and God's people have all joined in. They are singing and celebrating together in unity, all of the tribes together in a way that they had not for centuries. Everything you see on this day, everything you hear, everything you feel, it just shouts in concert. This is glorious. This is good. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God. He took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. What do you do when God does not make sense to you? What do you do when the ways and the manners and the plans and the heart of God run contrary to what you feel or expect or think? What do you do when his ways seem odd, even severe? Let's be honest, that this sure looks like it was just an honest accident, right? Unfortunate. The animal tripped. The ark tipped. Uzzah reached. Probably with the best of intentions. After all, he could not just let the holy ark of God fall to the ground. It was too sacred. I mean, the rest of Israel may have forgotten about the ark. Uzzah had not. It was in his house the entirety of his life. If there's anybody in Israel aware of the significance of the ark, it's this man and his brother Ahio. He reaches. He makes contact. The ark is steadied. And Uzzah is dead. The anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and God struck Uzzah down where he stood. And God canceled the party, didn't he? In one sudden and shocking moment, what had been this amazing day of celebration is now marked both by tragedy and confusion, as well as questions and even a little bit of anger. Look at what it says in verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. If you were with us a couple of weeks back, you might remember from chapter 5 that when God had broken out on behalf of David against the Philistines, David had renamed that place Baal Perazim, meaning the Lord of the breakings forth. Here the idea is the same. You might be able to hear the same Hebrew, Perazim and Perez. David renames this place the place of the breaking forth against Uzzah. So church, isn't that interesting? God handles seemingly sincere Uzzah in the exact same way he had handled the wicked Philistines. He breaks out against both of them. Why would God do this? Why would he handle his people with such a severe hand? You might be asking that question. It's certainly one in my mind as I read through this text. And I think it's safe to assume that David was asking that question as well. After all, we are told his response was one of anger. It is reasonable, I think we should admit, to ask questions like this. We ought to ask, well, God, why do you do the things that you do? I think it's horribly arrogant of us to suppose that we will always understand everything that God does and it will always make sense to us. So it's not wrong to ask questions of the Lord, provided that in our asking, we do not approach him with arrogance, supposing we have all the facts and information, and if he just had what we did, then he would make the decisions that we would. If we come with that posture, we're dead wrong. Instead, our question should point us in the direction of humility and genuine seeking. Perhaps the infinitely wise God of the universe has a better handle on the information than I do, than we do. Perhaps the variable of ignorance in this equation is not on his side of the equal sign, but ours. And we need to wrestle with that. In this case, I think the answer can be found if we look back to verse 7 for a moment. And there the author provides us a clue, because we are told that God struck Uzzah down because of his error. I think we ought to ask, well, what was Uzzah's error? Wasn't he just trying to do the best thing in the moment? Well, if you look back in the law of God to places like Numbers chapter 4, we gain some insight. We find that God had commanded that only a subset of the Levites were to ever deal with the ark. They were known as the Kohathites. And that when they did, they were to cover it with a very special cloth. And there were even these eyelets on the side of the ark where special poles were to be inserted so the Kohathites didn't have to touch the ark and they could carry it. It was never supposed to be out in the open. It was never supposed to be put on a cart pulled by animals. It was never to be touched at all. In fact, the way that it was transported here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is almost identical to what we find back in 1 Samuel 6 when the Philistines carried it on a cart pulled by animals out in the open. I don't think it's a stretch at all to imagine some sort of an interaction or a conversation between David and Uzzah. David says, Uzzah, I want to bring the Ark of God in your family's house up to Jerusalem. How do we make that happen? You're the expert. Well, David, the Ark, as best I can remember from the stories I was told, first came to our home because the Philistines sent it here. And it showed up, pulled by animals on a new car. That worked for them. It should work for us. Let's do that. And they just redo this. Apparently nobody ever thought to consult the law and what God had said about how men were to interact with him in the ark. They just did what seemed right in their eyes. And so David and Uzzah and Ahio and all of Israel were horribly sincere and they were horribly wrong. At this point, I think it's safe to assume none of this makes sense to David. It does not add up. We've already read that David was angry, but now that anger seems to mingle with fear. Maybe it even morphs into fear. We often fear what we do not understand. We often fear what we cannot control. So we read in verses 9 and 10, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the house of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Gileam, the Gittite. I wonder if the king in his mind's eye can still see the dead body of Uzzah next to the cart carrying the ark. I wonder if the king can still recall the deafening silence that strikes the entire celebratory crowd as they realize what had just happened. And David reflects on all that. He says, I don't want that. I thought the ark was for our good. I thought it would be for our joy and our blessing. This is not what I signed up for. I'm out. How can the ark of God come to me if this is what the ark of God does to us? Just as an aside, this is horribly similar, by the way, to the responses we discover all the way back in 1 Samuel, both by the Philistines and the men of Beth Shemesh. They say the same thing. They both mishandle the ark. God breaks out against them, and they say, "Send it away. Who can stand before a God such as this?" And so in like fashion, David's apparent solution is this: put it away. Keep it hidden. They find somewhere close and convenient. It's known as the house of Obed-Edom. He is a Gittite. Most commentators think that means that he was a Philistine from the town of Gath. And so this makes three Philistines in David's interaction. One named Goliath, another named Achish, a third named Obed-Edom, who were all from Gath. So just as the Philistines had suffered the wrath of God in 1 Samuel 6 and sent the ark back to Israel, now Israel suffers the wrath of God in 2 Samuel 6 and gives it to a Philistine. There's irony there. David seems to have been thinking, if bad things are going to happen to those who have the ark, I'd rather it happen to my enemy than to me. Enjoy. Well, that's not at all what takes place. Look what happens next. Another curveball in this passage. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. David had wrongly concluded that for me to be near to the presence of God, to be close, it's too much, it's too dangerous, it's not worth the risk. But in how the Lord interacts with Obed-Edom by way of the ark, God is signaling to his people and he's signaling to his king, look closely, my presence is for your good. My heart toward you is one of kindness. My posture toward my beloved is one of favor and blessing. and grace. And David, just so you don't miss this, take a look at the amazing depth and scope of my grace poured out even upon a filthy Philistine. Look closely. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. There's a lot that transpires in just this one verse, but essentially David hears about what's happening in the home of this Philistine. David apparently learns from his past sinful mistakes and how to handle the ark. He grows in his understanding of God, or perhaps, probably better said, the Lord is teaching David in these events about the Lord's nature, about his character, about his holiness. And so David changes course and he moves once more to bring the ark up into the city of David. And church, I think it's really important for us to see this is far more, this second attempt is far more than just a redo of what had gone so horribly wrong before. In fact, if we look together to 1 Chronicles 15, this exact same series of events is detailed there for us, but with some additional insight. David said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule, according to the law." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So led by David, Israel seeks the Lord's instructions. They find the Lord's commandments. They obey the Lord's word. And as such, they experience the Lord's blessing with great joy. Obedience leads to joy. It's just a common biblical theme. Okay, you want joy, you got to obey. If you don't obey, you are robbing yourself of joy. David takes all of this seriously. He is vigilant to truly honor the Lord, not just with the best of his own intentions, not just with what seems and feels and looks right to him, but as the Lord had actually instructed. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he, that's David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. We'll talk more, Lord willing, next week about David and his dancing, about David and his clothing or lack thereof on this occasion. But given the context of these events, I hope that we would see in David this morning a posture of surprising but very intentional humility on the part of God's great king over his people. David is not trying to be the focus. He doesn't want to be the point at all. It's about, in David's eyes, God and making much of him, enjoying him as a unified and a redeemed people. And so David rejoices, and he rejoices greatly, but he does not do it in the royal garments of a king, but rather in the common clothing of a common Israelite priest, a linen ephod, just the undergarment. Before a God as great and as gracious as Yahweh, there is no room in David's eyes for some measure of individual status or personal reputation. That is not his goal. In David's eyes, all men are laid low in the presence of the one true king. And so all men ought to worship both with joy but also with humility. David's outer actions here give indication of that inner heart posture. I said earlier, and I would say it again, this is a surprising text. And it just abounds both by way of observation and application with things that I think catch us off guard. More than we have time for today, let me just draw out several. I hope these will challenge your thinking and they will serve your hearts well. First, this surprising text reveals to us a God we would never come up with on our own. A God who strikes down ignorant Uzzah in the exact same way he strikes down the wicked Philistines. That is not a God who is very marketable to the masses, is he? He is not a God, apparently, who is most interested in our feelings and our sensibilities and our preferences. He's not taking opinion polls and then bending his agenda based on what we prefer. We asked earlier, does God make sense to you? And I would contend many times he will not. I would contend this passage is a prime example of God moving in ways we never would, but in ways that were in fact righteous and right and best and good. Friends, you and I ought not be surprised when we are surprised by God. He is eternal, and we are finite, horribly finite. He is wise, and we are foolish and flawed. He is above us. He is beyond us. He is altogether different and set apart. And as such, our posture in his presence should not be one of apathy or convenience or comfort, but rather one of wonder and of awe. There is nothing normal, there is nothing insignificant about encountering this God or living life in light of his presence. And so if we ever find ourselves having drifted into a posture that says, I've got God figured out, he makes sense to me, this all makes sense, I think I can predict what he's going to do next, I would suggest that might not be a good place for our hearts to find themselves. We ought often to find ourselves confronted with a God that's altogether different than us. And that ought to bring us to both humility and to worship. Second, the surprising text reveals to us a God who is altogether holy, a God who is committed to his holiness with a level of devotion and ferocity that quite frankly shocks us. Again, it is one thing for Yahweh to break out against the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. They deserve it, right? We cheer that on. But Uzzah? That's just an honest mistake. And he gets the same treatment? There's a truth here, church, for us to ponder and to wrestle with. If what we consider to be a minor offense, touching the ark with your hand with the best of intentions, if that, in God's economy of justice, is in fact deserving of capital punishment in the moment, then perhaps the holiness of God is far more significant and consequential than we are inclined to suppose on our own. Maybe he's more holy than we tend to give him credit for. Our God is like the exposed core of an active nuclear reactor. He is at the same time awesome in a way that should thrill our hearts, but he is also terrifying in a way that should bend our knee in humble fear and trembling. And it does not matter if you rebelliously break through all the barricades and doors out at Hanford and find yourself before the fuel rods, or if you stumble your way in there accidentally. To be in the presence of something as awesome as that will have consequence if you are not prepared. And so it does not matter if you are a rebellious Philistine or just an ignorant, impulsive Uzzah. God's holiness will not be ignored. Third, there is something here to be considered about the depth of our own sin. Specifically, in the example of Uzzah in his folly, I often misjudge the severity of my own sin. That seems to be the case here of Uzzah in touching the ark. He supposed that in this situation, the greatest affront to God's holiness would be the dirt on the ground and not the sin in his own soul. And Uzzah was wrong. He was terribly wrong. Church, the waves of the ocean obey the Lord. They go in and they go out with the tides as he instructs. The wind hears and listens to God's voice. The stars testify to his greatness. The creation, the dirt on the ground in this text was not the problem. But humans, like Uzzah, humans like us, made in his image, you and I, we rebel and we ignore and we blaspheme. And we suppose that we ought to be central, that we ought to be prioritized. And what an offense our sin is in the face of a holy God. What terrible, repeated, belligerent transgression we are guilty of. And how easily we are prone to minimize our own wickedness, to downplay our own sin. Fourth, this surprising text demonstrates that true worship requires obedience to God and not just sincerity from our hearts. We live in a culture that says, as long as you feel it deeply, that will equate to rightness. It's not what we find in this text. To be in a right relationship with Yahweh is about more than just how we feel. It's about what he has said. It's about more than just our best intentions of sincerity, but rather about his commands, his expectations. We have been made in his image, not the other way around. And so to worship God means that we must approach him as he is, not as we would like him to be. We worship him as he has seen fit to reveal himself to us in his word and through his son. We don't worship him according to our ideas or our preferences. And so to rightly encounter him, to truly walk in a reconciled relationship with him, that is not something we stumble into based on our ideas or the sincerity of our efforts. We only meet and we only know and we only enjoy the Lord as we seek his face and we obey his word. And church, finally, as we consider all of these, a God who is strange and surprising, a God who is holy and just through and through, as we consider our own hearts and how we are far more sinful than we realize, as we ponder the call, the invitation to approach him on his terms, all of this, even in a surprising text, points us, I believe, to Christ and to Christ alone. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is our only hope of ever being in a right relationship with this holy, awesome, terrifying, satisfying, joy-providing God. Because on our own, we are like both the Philistines and Uzzah. Right? On our own, we deserve the wrath of God to break out against us, to wash over our sin, either our blatant rebellion like the Philistines or our foolish ignorance like Uzzah, both are an offense before a holy God. Both warrant his judgment and his anger against us. But in Christ, in the gospel, Jesus takes our place by becoming what the scriptures called a propitiation. It's a big word. It's found in the scriptures. We don't use it often. We ought to know what it means. It means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice. He stood in our place, bearing the wrath of God. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, we actually sang this in one of our songs. We sing that Jesus on the cross shielded sinners from the wrath of God. He's in between the holiness of God, the wrath we deserve, and those of us who have warranted that anger. And he takes it for us. He removes it from us. He absorbs what was targeted for us, and rightly so. And instead, the beauty of the gospel is not just that he takes what we deserve, but he gives what we don't. What was rightly his? Holiness, righteousness, obedience, perfect standing with the Father. Jesus says, I'll take what you have earned and I'll give you what I have earned. That's the gospel. That means there is a way for us to approach a holy God, and that way has a name. It's Jesus. But if you ignore him, there is only death. If you ignore him, there's only death, even if your intentions are good by your own calculation, even if your heart is sincere by your own reasoning. If you ignore Christ, there's no hope, there's no confidence, there's no forgiveness, there's no relationship with the God of the universe that you've offended. But if you approach the Father through the Son, trusting in what Jesus has accomplished, resting on what he has finished, surrendering to his priorities, his authority, and not your own. If you approach through Christ, there is salvation. There is reconciliation. There is relationship. And that's good news to hear and consider on this morning. Church, we would never have come up with the gospel on our own. You realize that? We just wouldn't. It does not make sense to us. Paul says in the New Testament, it's foolishness to a lost world. To our sinful, self-centered, self-sufficient hearts, we say, that's ridiculous. But praise God that he does not make sense to us. And praise God that that is salvation and joy and satisfaction for our hearts. So Father, we thank you this morning for who you are and what you're like. Thank you for revealing yourself so clearly and fully in the person and the work of Jesus. Thank you for devising a plan from before the foundation of the world for our rescue and our joy and our hope, a plan that we would never have conjured up on our own or with others in 1,000 lifetimes. And yet you give it so freely. How great you are. Lord, may the greatness of your character and your nature, the truth of who you are, may it move us toward wonder and awe and worship. For your people in this place, Lord, cause us to rejoice in your greatness in new ways, in fresh and deep ways in our hearts. May we live differently because we have considered you rightly. And Lord, if there are any that you have brought here this morning, who are in this room or watching online or listening at a later time, if they have all of their days up to this point walked based on what they think is right, what they feel is right, what they suppose is sincere in their hearts, would you show them their need for Christ alone? Would they turn from themselves and their own perspective and turn to you, looking to you by way of Christ? Father, how great you are. May we worship you as such. You deserve it. And we ask it in Christ's good name. Amen.